right, well, let's get started. I would love to welcome you all to our Dialogue Gospel Study for June 28th, 2026. And my name is Jana Reese. I've been joined by Christian and Linda Kimball, who are Dialogue board members, and David Sandberg, another board member, and Emily Jensen, who is our everything at Dialogue. I don't even know what her official job title is because she wears so many wonderful hats. And we are here to hear from our speaker today, Danica Baird. And she is an attorney, an advocate, a student of scripture. She's passionate about examining the familiar stories through new lenses. She earned her degrees in law and literature from Brigham Young University, and she served as a missionary in Milan, Italy. Her advocacy work has focused on issues of sexual assault, exploitation, trafficking, and domestic violence. She is particularly interested in how faith-centered communities can respond to harm and to support survivors. Danica has also served in leadership roles with Mormon Women for Ethical Government and other nonprofits. She believes that careful reading, thoughtful dialogue, and a deeper understanding of Scripture can help faith communities foster greater compassion and change. And we want to note something important, which is that this lesson includes this passage in 2 Samuel, especially chapters 11 and 12, which are a bit, here's a trigger warning, that this will cover sexual assault, themes of abuse, and other things that you may find troubling. And so we urge you to please engage in this in whatever way feels most appropriate for you and give yourself some grace as we move through the discussion together of some of what Phyllis Tribble called texts of terror. So hooray. Yeah.
Here's the NPR like dialogue pitch. Most of you have heard this before, but Dialogue is the oldest independent Mormon studies journal, founded in 1966. This year, we are celebrating 60 years of Dialogue. And I will encourage you that we have a 60-year anniversary celebration program this September. September 18th and 19th, we'll be meeting at UBU in Orem, Provo. And there's more information coming. And please look for that. Please join us there at that celebration. I'm a part of Dialogue because of its initial founding father, Eugene England, who wrote, "My faith encourages my curiosity and awe. It thrusts me out into relationship with all creation and encourages me to enter into dialogue." And that's what I'm here for, is the dialogue. Dialogue is fundamentally a quarterly journal. And we have, let's see if I can bring it on the screen. Our newest issue is out. See if I can pop that up just so that it goes on the screen for a flash moment. You can find this at dialoguejournal.com. Full text available. We're now without a paywall, the full text of Dialogue is available online. We do encourage subscription and invite you to subscribe. Let's see, I don't want that. I want this. I want to stop sharing. Okay. In order to maintain independence, to provide this content without paywall, we need broad-based financial support. We need support from everybody. And if you value this gospel study series, if you value the journal itself, or just even the existence of an independent Mormon studies journal, please support Dialogue. You can access the current issue. You can access other content. You can access information about donating at dialoguejournal.com.
Just one more from us, which is that we're not affiliated officially with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The speaker's views are the speaker's alone, and we are not representing the church or its employer or any particular school associated with the church. Now, can we begin with our song, God Help the Outcasts? It's from The Hunchback of Notre Dame, and this was Danica's particular request to go with the content of our lesson today. The performance is by Danielle Williamson at the Fifth Avenue Theater, and it was done in 2018. And after that, Linda Kimball will offer the invocation, and then somebody lucky from the audience will be giving the closing prayer at the end.
Yep. Our dear loving God, who welcomes us all as children, we pray for thy blessing on us today that as we engage in this dialogue, in this discussion, to seek thy will, to work it into our bones, and to be thankful, grateful, and imbued with strength to live the promises we have made and to embrace them with joy. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I think it is up to me to start us now. So I think, like a lot of us, the week Bathsheba comes up is one that I mark on my calendar. There are a lot of ways to approach this story, and some of them are better than others. But it's a story that I keep coming back to, and enough that that is why I agreed to cover it today. So my hope is that we can approach this story with the sensitivity it deserves, and also an open heart and an open mind. As has been mentioned, I know the story covers some hard themes, so please do be mindful of your own mental health, and if you need to step away, please do so. However, I'd like to invite us to sit in the heaviness of this story. For many of us who have been baptized, our baptismal covenants instruct us to mourn with those who mourn and stand with those in need of comfort. And I think that sitting in the story is one way that we can do that. So I want to share at the outset that I am going to be focusing on Bathsheba and her story and centering her today. So of course, the Bible presents this as the story of David, but I think there is great value in centering her and considering her perspective and her experiences. So that is what we are going to do today. We're going to focus in, as has been mentioned, on 2 Samuel 11 and 12 in particular, especially Nathan's parable and what that teaches us. And then I will share why I think the story matters so deeply and what I think the call is for us today. So given how little space is granted to Bathsheba in the scriptures, we actually know a surprising amount about her, which always fascinates me. So before we get into all of that and all the things we know about her, I want to stress one thing at the outset. Bathsheba matters because she was a person. She is a child of God. It's that simple. So she had hopes and dreams, fears and worries, a full life long before David entered the scene, and her life continued long after. So she is a full person who mattered, again, because she is a child of God. Having said that, we know that she was the daughter of Eliam, and Eliam is listed in scriptures as one of King David's elite 30 men or 30 valiant men or 30 valiant warriors, and so he likely had close ties to many figures in David's court. And Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. I had to look up how to pronounce that because I did not know, so hopefully I got it right. But Ahithophel was likely Bathsheba's grandfather because he is the father of Eliam, which is her father, right? So it doesn't say for sure, but we can kind of assume and connect the dots there. So Ahithophel was likely, again, Bathsheba's grandfather, and he is a close advisor to King David and his court. So this family is prominent and well known in the community and also in scripture. We also know that she is the wife of Uriah, and we know that Uriah is an honorable warrior, just like her father. And interestingly enough, the wife of Uriah is the descriptor that is used to refer to Bathsheba in both the New Testament and also the Doctrine and Covenants. And so this is a little bit about what we know, but we actually know even more about Bathsheba herself. So first, we know that she is faithful to Levite law. And the reason we know this is the scriptures themselves. So in 2 Samuel 11, we learn that in accordance to the law, she is washing herself after menstruation. And we also learn a great deal from Nathan's parable, which we're going to dive into much more later on. However, I think it is worth noting at the outset when we think about what we know about Bathsheba, that in this parable, she is compared to a ewe lamb. And that imagery, of course, is well established in the scriptures. We know what the symbol of a lamb means. A lamb is something that invokes innocence and purity and cleanliness. And we're going to circle back to this at the end. But the fact that this image of a ewe lamb is what Nathan uses to symbolize Bathsheba in the parable, I believe also tells us a lot about the woman herself. So we are going to dive into the rest of the story, including the difficulties she faces and also the ending of her story that I feel like sometimes we gloss over or skip. But first, before we did all that, I want to make sure that we have first centered her as a whole person who matters God and hopefully to us as well. So additionally, we know that she becomes and is a person who is well acquainted with loss. Loss of autonomy and agency, loss of her husband who is murdered, and heartbreakingly, the loss of her son who dies. And all of this, which of course comes after David enters the story. So with that in mind, now that we have hopefully centered her as a person that matters, let's dive into the text itself. So 2 Samuel 11:2, "And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." This right here tells us much of what we need to know about the story. David is always described with action verbs and strong action verbs. He rises, he walks, he sees, he perceives. And as many other people have notably written on, he is in the wrong spot. He is not where he should be for multiple reasons. Now, this is where the accounts of the story and the lesson often go off the rails. And so I want to make sure that we do not do that today. For some reason, many of us are much more comfortable condemning Bathsheba rather than David, or at least we feel the need to atextually and ascripturally make her complicit or a co-conspirator in what happens. And this is where a close reading is fruitful, because the text itself exonerates Bathsheba. It proves that Bathsheba was not on the roof, not a seductress, not doing anything untoward. So despite popular culture, no, she was not bathing on a roof in the moonlight or scheming ways to overthrow the king, as films and songs over the decades have suggested. As I mentioned earlier, she was participating in a prescribed spiritual ritual. Her washing was a faithful and personal act of devotion to God. And I think many of us can relate to how washing and cleansing can be a spiritual act, even if we may disagree with the customs of the times that necessitated that washing. She was likely enclosed in a courtyard or garden that she would have used many times in her life. It was likely a place where she had no indication that she would be seen or watched. And again, it's a place where likely only someone with a higher vantage point would be able to see her, like perhaps a king on a roof who watched the spiritual act and twisted it into something it wasn't. What started as an act of purification became sullied by him. These verses often become a cautionary tell of the importance of fleeing temptation or sexual sin. However, I think there's an important clarification that we should make if we go that route. What David saw was a woman participating in religious observances. Bathsheba was not tempting him or doing anything untoward, as I've mentioned. And I know I've stressed this a few times now, but I want to be clear, this isn't a lesson about the perils of immodesty, as it was often taught to me when I was growing up. And when presenting this as a compare and contrast with Potiphar's wife and Joseph, I think it's also worthwhile to compare David with Potiphar's wife directly, not just David and Joseph. So both Potiphar's wife and David were in positions of power. Both saw something that was not theirs that they wanted, and both act in reckless disregard for that person's well-being. Joseph could have faced death, but endured prison instead. And Bathsheba was also in a precarious situation, and as I have mentioned, as a result, lost her husband and child because of this abuse of power by David. In contrast, Bathsheba holds very little in comparison to Potiphar's wife. If anything, she's much more similar to Joseph. Neither Joseph nor Bathsheba did anything blameworthy that caused Potiphar's wife or David to commit the egregious acts they did. And I think that is something that is critical to point out if this comparison is made. If we make this comparison, we should do so thoughtfully and carefully, and also consider the roles that people play in the story. Continuing on in verse 3, which I'll skim, David is so taken by Bathsheba that he inquires after her to learn who she is. And he learns that she is married to Uriah. And again, he's associated with the action verbs here again. He's inquiring, he's asking, he's seeking. So learning Bathsheba is married is where the story should end, where the inquiry should have stopped. Unfortunately, it doesn't. And this is where we get to verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 is deceptively short and extremely painful. So he sends messengers, takes her, and lays with her. And then verse 5, then she conceives and sends word to David that she is with child. This is where reading between the margins is extremely important and also extremely difficult to do. And that we're going to do that more in a moment. But first, I want to kind of finish the story. So after Bathsheba sends word that she is with child, David conspires a way to cover up his wrongdoing, sends Uriah home from the battle with instructions to sleep with his wife, but Uriah is too honorable to do so. So then David orchestrates his murder, and the scripture is very clear that that is murder, what occurs. And that murder is often justifiably where we focus a lot of our attention. However, I'd like us to take a moment to consider Bathsheba's perspective here, which the text does not do. We are told she conceives, and then later on at the end that she mourns the loss of her husband, Uriah, after he's killed. But a lot is left unsaid. So what is left unsaid is how terrifying this all must have been for Bathsheba, especially considering the times. So can you imagine her anguish of what to do when she realizes she's been sent home after what David did? Then when she learns that she is pregnant, how long did she grapple with this pregnancy before telling David? How did she think he was going to react? Was she worried about the backlash? How did she feel when she realized she'd conceived? And did she have confidants that she could go to, people that she could trust to talk about what was going on? Or did she keep it to herself? Then we know that she's wed by David, a man who killed her husband. How did she feel then? Did she know what David had done? How does she feel guilty, complicit, that she's at fault for Uriah's death? Then how does she feel when her child dies? The scriptures show us David mourning the child's death. We don't get to sit with Bathsheba in her grief. Did she know that her child died by God's hands because of David's act? If she did know, how did she wrestle with knowing that God had taken away her child? How did she feel knowing that she was going to have to endure the calamities that Nathan foretold were to come to the house of David? These are all questions that the scriptures are silent on. We don't know the answer. Sitting in this space, as I mentioned at the beginning, is heavy, is painful, is confusing. It presents us with one of those difficult questions in the Hebrew Bible. Why did God take Bathsheba's child? Again, it's an unsettling thing about an already unsettling story. What we do know, however, is how God viewed Bathsheba and David and what happened between them. So verses 4 and 5 of 2 Samuel 11, which is where we've been reading, are some of the most contested scriptures in the Hebrew Bible. However, the text itself should settle the debate pretty decisively, in my opinion, about what happened here. So Nathan, who, as you know, is the Lord's prophet, comes, and he's going to share a parable in 2 Samuel 12 that shows how God viewed what happened here. And Nathan is sent to condemn David. This whole scene is honestly a bit soap operatic, and I always find the human aspects of the Hebrew Bible to be fascinating when we get these kind of glimpses of humanity. And so this is kind of the parable. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And I should mention this parable is heavy as well. Again, it's a parable about what happened with Bathsheba, so it would make sense. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he, the rich man, spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man who was to come to him. So according to custom, when someone came into your house, hospitality, as we know from Sariah in the Hebrew Bible, was really important. So you would be expected to provide and take care of that traveler. However, the rich man does not do that. He takes from the poor man instead, and then dressed it for the man is biblical speak for killed and prepared to be eaten and then ate or devoured. So this is what's going on in this parable. And it's worth kind of thinking about that. So David hears the story, and he is so outraged by what the rich man has done and says the rich man should be punished. And then in verse 7, and this is where I think it's a little bit soap operatic, Nathan says, David, thou art the man. You are the rich man who has devoured this lamb. So why is Nathan giving David this parable? Verse 9 and 10 give us the clear answers. Because he killed Uriah and took Bathsheba to be his wife. The parable is clear that he's being condemned for both acts, not just one or the other. This parable is kind of heart-wrenching in what it reveals about what happened between David and Bathsheba. And of course, what Nathan prophesies is that is going to follow. And if I am correct, I believe that subsequent lessons that dialogue will be having are going to dive into some of that, of what follows and what is foretold and all of the calamities that come. And this is kind of that chain. It sets off a chain reaction, this act by David. So David is, of course, the rich man, Uriah, the poor man, and Bathsheba, she's compared to the little ewe lamb in this parable. And to me, that alone settles how to view the story. Again, as we mentioned at the outset, a lamb is used in scripture to symbolize innocence, gentleness, and sacrifice, or to symbolize Christ, or lambs being led to a slaughter is another imagery that we often see. So it is not an image that we use to convey wickedness or complicitness. And Nathan could have used any imagery, any animal, but he chose to use the image of a lamb. He knew what that meant. And not only that, but a lamb that is killed and is eaten or devoured. When I first read that imagery and really kind of thought about it, it stopped me in my tracks. And it still does. The parable is intentional. And I think many of us have gotten perhaps too comfortable with calling this adultery or sexual sin that we miss the deeper meanings and implications of what's really going on in this story. And what is going on in the story? This is a story of a powerful man using that power, and I would argue that God-given power that he's been blessed with, to abuse and to cause harm. And we don't have to decide whether we want to call it rape or sexual assault or sexual violence or abuse of power. We can have discussions about that. I have thoughts about how I would frame it. But the parable is clear about the wrongness of what happened and who was at fault and why. So kind of contextualizing the times, we know from countless scriptures that a king summons was a big deal. Refusing a king summons was not something that Bathsheba could do. And the words that are used in these verses are actually quite interesting. So the Hebrew words, but also the plain English ones. So the English ones David takes and lays with Bathsheba, but the pairing of Hebrew words here are interesting. So both of the words that are used countless times in scripture, but the combo is very rarely used. And so again, I am not a Hebrew linguist, so if I mispronounce these, I deeply apologize. But the words used are lakah and shahav. And this combo are used in verses like Genesis 34:2, which is describing a verse of sexual violence. And when these two words are used together, and that's the key word, when they are used together in the Hebrew Bible, it always conveys some sort of sexual wrongness and sexual violence. So that is also telling what words were actually used in the Hebrew language itself. Again, also the English ones as well. What we know is the power differential here mattered. The parable itself matters. The words used matter, and so does the story. So why does the story matter? This isn't just a Bible story. It's an everyday story. So Bathsheba's story is the story of far too many of our fellow beings and children of God. And the story of a powerful person abusing power is also a deeply familiar one. That the victim faced consequences for others' actions is also a deeply familiar one. And David's acts didn't happen in a vacuum. So long before he saw Bathsheba, the biblical narrative shows a gradual accumulation of missteps. So he is ignoring boundaries and misusing kingly power long before he sees Bathsheba. He has grown accustomed to bending rules to satisfy his desires. And so sometimes we like to think that, if he only hadn't seen or been in the wrong spot, the fall wouldn't have happened. But the biblical text doesn't actually support that reading. God's clear on how he views what happened. He sends Nathan the prophet to condemn David. The parable, again, is devouring an innocent ewe lamb. And too often, we, like David, called this sin. And that is what David does. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. However, God, through Nathan, has a different word for what David did. And this is in 2 Samuel 12:9. God calls it evil. What David had done was evil. And if we want to learn about the character and nature of God, I think we have to resist committing the same mistake that David initially makes in the text, which is to try to downplay. I think we have to name what happened here and call it out for what it is. So, like many, I am deeply drawn to the idea of a God of mercy and that God is merciful. And this is one of the most beautiful parts of our theology. But working from survivors kind of across the spectrum, I have learned that the idea that God is also a God of justice is deeply important to many people. The idea that God will hold people accountable matters to many people who have been deeply harmed. And we see that here. So God sends a prophet, as I've mentioned, to hold a powerful man who abused his power accountable. And then in the Doctrine and Covenants, it's clear that for both acts, David was and will be held accountable here and in the next life. So I'm centering on Bathsheba today. Many others have written on David and his ability to be forgiven or not forgiven, or centered David and his experiences, and most of the text does as well. But centering on Bathsheba is what I've set out to do today, so I'm keeping the focus narrow there. But how we teach the story tells us a lot about how we view power. David does well in scripture when he doesn't take himself too seriously. When he is the small shepherd boy trusting and relying on God, things work out well. He gets into serious trouble in the text when that power goes to his head. And so the story is a great caution against wielding power. And for today's purposes, I'd also add wielding priesthood power and authority unrighteously. So this is a good check and reminder that with power, especially God-given power, we are held responsible for how we use that. How we talk about this story also gives people who have been harmed or survivors permission to speak or silences them. So as I mentioned, I was taught this story often, too often, growing up as a cautionary tale on why we women must be modest many times. And many of us still insist that Bathsheba was on the roof, even though the scriptures very clearly say that David was the one on the roof. This isn't just pop culture. This is a lot of theology. If you look at this story from a lot of different across the board, just various different Christian sects, a lot of people still insist that Bathsheba was on the roof. And this, as we read at the beginning, is just not what happened. Just like we insist today that people must have asked for the bad things that happened to them to happen. I want to fast forward many years down the line in Bathsheba's life and story now. So Nathan the prophet needs help because, as has been foretold, the house of David is in disarray. And one of the sons of David is conspiring to claim the throne and seize power instead of Solomon. And Solomon is the one that textually, the text says, God has appointed to take the throne. So who does Nathan seek out when there is this problem and he needs help? He goes to Bathsheba. And that is also extremely telling. So Bathsheba goes to David and advocates for her son Solomon. And Solomon ends up being coronated king. When he is, and this is an image that I think we gloss over far too quickly, when he is, he bows and gives Bathsheba a seat placed on the right side of his throne. This is a triumphant image for a woman who was an advocate, a survivor of everything that has happened in her life, a mother, a daughter, a wife, a person who matters just because she's a person, and by all accounts, a faithful follower of the Torah. And other people have mentioned, and scholars have, you know, argued whether she was the writer, perhaps, of Proverbs 31, which is a beloved scripture for many of us. She gave great advice to her son that he perhaps should have heeded and did not. But Bathsheba is a remarkable woman in scripture from all accounts that we get to see. I wish that we got to know more about her and her life, like I do many of the women in the scriptures. But from what we know, she was a faithful follower of the Levite law. She's also one of the only women named in Christ's lineage by Matthew when he sets out again with the wife of Uriah label. So I am going to boldly disagree with Martin Luther as to why Bathsheba is named in that lineage. So him and many other people say that the women who are included were included to show that Christ also descended from sinners and had messy family dynamics. However, there are already a lot of wicked men included in that lineage. You did not need to include women to make that point. And furthermore, the women that are named were not considered sinners at the time. They were considered, for example, the earlier Tamar, not to be confused with the later Tamar, was seen as righteously and faithfully upholding Levite law when a man was not doing so to keep and preserve the line. So I think the inclusion of Bathsheba in this lineage is worth considering. I've already explained why I think getting the story right matters, but I want to add on a few more layers, which brings me back to the start where I started and also the song that played at the outset. We who want to be followers of Christ are asked to sit in heavy spaces, to tackle uncomfortable truths and to nourish and to strengthen and lift each other up, to turn our cheeks, to carry our take up and carry our cross, to welcome the stranger. There are many difficult tasks that we are asked to do when we take on the label of being a follower of Christ. But one of those that I think is deeply important is this idea of compassion or co-suffering. The Bible asks us to have compassion with a lot of different types of people, some who are easier to have compassion for than others, and many who have gone through some really difficult things and experiences. And we have that same call today. Many of our fellow beings, fellow children of God, are also facing enormous difficulties. And when we take upon the name of Christ, we promise to co-suffer, to have compassion, to stand with them. And to me, that is at the heart of being a disciple. I always say that I would much rather be wrong on theology and right on compassion, and that's why. So Bathsheba's story invites us to stand with the lowly ewe lamb instead of the king. The man who slayed Goliath and the man who earlier was in scripture was described as being a man after God's own heart. Instead, we are asked to sit with the lowly, the ewe lamb. And I think our willingness to do that here can help inform how we should heed the call in real life today. Also, how we check power when people have abused power and used it improperly. The story tells us what we're supposed to do with that. There are a lot of ways to cover the story. There are a lot of different threads that you can pull, a lot of different avenues that you can explore. Today, I chose to center Bathsheba, and I hope that you have gleaned something from covering this today. Again, I know that it's a heavy story, but I do think that is part of being a disciple, is sitting in those heavy spaces. And so I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Yes. Amen. Thank you so much. Are we ready to move into our discussion?
Let me offer closing prayer and then and close the program that way.
The program, but not the discussion.
Yes.
So, by the way, Lynn.
Oh, excuse me. No, David, I'm going to offer the closing prayer.
Okay.
Thank you. God, our Father, we have gathered and listened and paid attention to the story of Bathsheba. And we honor her in memory and the lessons that we learn from her life and her awful experience. We pray that we can remember to stand in compassion for our fellow human beings and for all of those who are suffer and are in need. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Greetings. My name is Rebecca DeSchweinitz, and I'm thrilled to serve as a board member at the Dialogue Foundation and as one of the hosts of Dialogue Gospel Study. In each episode, which we record live the second and fourth Sunday of every month, we welcome esteemed speakers from a variety of backgrounds to share their insights and perspectives on the Come Follow Me lessons. Our aim is to spark meaningful conversations about the scriptures, to connect them to our personal experiences and to our understandings and explorations of the gospel. To stay in the loop with our upcoming lessons and this opportunity to engage with Mormon thought, culture, and belief, be sure to visit dialoguejournal.com and sign up for our newsletter. By doing so, you'll receive updates and timely links to join our live stream lessons. Additionally, you can catch up on our past guests and episodes by subscribing to Dialogue Journal on YouTube, Facebook, or wherever you listen to podcasts.
Dialogue Podcast Network.